So open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We'll be looking at the last part of that chapter in a very intense section of the book in a lot of ways. So Romans chapter 8. Well, let's start with prayer tonight. And Earl, could you lead our thoughts, please?
Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for this opportunity midweek to come together and study from your word. Pray that you would be filled with it. Direct the class and be with all of us and help us to be attentive and to learn and retain what we learn and help the things that we learn to be better Christians and more productive in our service to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
So in some novels or films, probably not the majority, but in some, the climax of the story does not occur at the end. Now, most do. But it's possible to have really the climax, the key event to occur, and then the book goes on a couple chapters, or a chapter, or the movie goes on another 20 minutes. The one I think of, and I'm not a big connoisseur of this, but I know enough to know, The Lord of the Rings, the last movie, and I've never read the books. Sorry, I offended you. But it's like the big event happened, and then something else happened, and you think, oh, that's the end of the movie. But then something else happened, and it's not the end of the movie. And I actually know of people who actually got and left the theater thinking that the movie was over, and it was not. So why would you write a story like that, that the climaxing event is not at the very end? What are you able to accomplish in that kind of structure? Just curious what you think.
Well, I'm just thinking out loud here.
Think out loud as if you're writing your own story about something, yeah.
It could be that someone would write it that way because maybe it's lengthy and they don't want people to lose attention, so they give them that okay. mid-story.
Okay, that's possible. Something dramatic, yeah. Okay, all right. I expect something from you, English major.
Well, it doesn't mean anything. The only thing that occurs to me is that it's important to have the climax to understand the full picture and even the ending of the epilogue.
Okay, epilogue's a good name for that, and it's like the things that happen after the climax have meaning and importance, but you can only have those after the climax, okay?
That's what I'm trying to
say. Yeah. No, it's I think Passage to India was like that, if I remember right, that movie, but that's been a long time ago. That's what's happening in Romans. Really, Romans 8 is the climax. Everything after Romans 8 is in the shadow of the main message of the book. And regarding that main message, Romans 8's the climax. It's even, as you read the language is the most intense language in a positive way. And hopefully you'll see that. But what happens in the following chapters is Paul has some things that need to follow that climax, needs to follow that climax. And they're most effectively put when they're after the climax. So let's first of all think about the main points of the book. Let's review just a little bit. So far his main points have been these. People, Jews or Gentiles, are all what? All guilty under sin, all condemned. And even though it can be a good thing because humans fall short of it, what can't save humans? The law. In other words, God's standard, which is good and holy in every way, humans fail to meet God's standard. And the great demonstration of that was the Israelites and the law of Moses. Salvation is only found in whom? In Christ. And we access it We access Christ's salvation by us providing what in Christ? Faith in Christ. So it's faith in Christ that saves us, not works of the law. And we access Christ and we access the blessings of Christ when we have faith, but that faith actually leads to a lot. For instance, we saw in Romans 6, it leads to participating in a death, burial, and resurrection like Christ's in baptism. Now, what's the result of being saved in Christ? There's really two words that we've seen emphasized in the first seven chapters especially. One is, it makes us what with God?
Right.
Right with God, which is the term righteousness, is not exclusively but mostly used in that manner. Righteousness, most of the time in the book of Romans, is talking about being right with God. A synonym for righteousness before God is a word that we saw later on in the later chapters, and that's what? Justified. Different words, different connotations, but describing the same state of being justified before God. He's going to bring up justified again in chapter 8. As a result of our righteousness in Christ, God's plan for us is to experience something. And he begins to chip away at this, especially in chapter 6 and 7. And it rhymes with justification. Sanctification. We become sanctified. We become set apart. And that's where the idea comes in, like in Romans chapter 6. We are to present our members as instruments of righteousness. We are to, you know, be slaves to righteousness to God, not slaves to sin, etc. And really, that righteousness leading to sanctification kind of theme is continuing into chapter 7 and a little bit into chapter 8, especially the first part of chapter 8 that we've seen so far. Well, what have we seen recently? Well, at the beginning of chapter 8, what we've seen is that another way of describing living a sanctified life is that we are to set our minds to or live by the what?
Spirit.
The Spirit. Which at its base means being a spiritual person, but also the Holy Spirit comes into play here. Because as we live a life of sanctification, we have fellowship with God. We have fellowship with deity. And watch this in chapter 8. Watch it how these things are used interchangeably. And it really helps us to sort through the religious clutter about things, about the Holy Spirit and so forth. In chapter 8, at the beginning of that chapter, we see that a justified, saved person has the Spirit of God. The Spirit is in us and we live by the Spirit. But also, we saw at the earlier part of chapter 8 that Christ is in us. And we had that sermon Sunday about Christ in us and us in Christ. It's different aspects of the relationship, but it's all depicting a very close relationship of fellowship. And one of the last things we looked at the first part of chapter 8, is that this brings us so close to God that we call God what? Abba. Which is a term of endearment. Abba, Father. So think about chapter 8 so far. He's describing our close fellowship with deity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And to live by the Spirit and to have the Spirit in our lives is really the same thing as having Christ in our life. You know, when somebody says, just from a religious standpoint, somebody says, I've got the Spirit in me. People are like, ooh, something mystical is going on. You're getting a special message or you're getting a special power. When somebody says, I have Christ in me, they're like, oh, that's good. You're a fine person, okay? But it's the same thing. It's all interchangeable here in this chapter. And remember what Jesus said in John 14:23, if you love me and keep my word, my Father and I will come make our home with you. That's all language describing a relationship. It's describing fellowship. So that's the most recent thing. And now we come to to the second part of chapter 8, and I want you to look at the transition. So Romans chapter 8, let's look at verse 17, which is the last part of what we studied Sunday, and then verse 18. So read those two verses, please, Ray Conies. Romans 8, 17 and 18.
And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us.
Thank you. I've got 18 to 39 up there, but that's the whole section. Really what we're looking at in this diagram is 17 and 18. In a way, things even before Romans 8:17 and Romans 8:18. What's happening here is he's moving into conclusions. Actually, you could say the last half of the chapter 8 is about conclusions. If we're justified by Christ, if we're right with God, if we're the sanctified people of God, what are we to conclude from that? What's the takeaway? What's the impact on us? So what we see here, starting in verse 17, is that there's a statement made that we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Another way of describing this close, intimate fellowship we have with deity. Here, the Father and the Son. And so we walk close to deity. However, here is a cold water in the face dose of reality in verse 17. While we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, we also experience what?
Suffering.
Now, somebody can easily make the wrong conclusion. Well, if you're the heirs of God, if you're the elect of God, if you're saved of God, and you're a joint heir with Christ, and you're living by the Spirit, then you shouldn't have any suffering. Au contraire. He makes it very clear that we do. And the way he depicts it is if it's all built in, it's part of it. It's a natural part of it. And what does he say about these sufferings? The sufferings are a reality. But they lead to what? Glory. Glory is waiting. Three things here. He's saying in this central part of this chapter, and that is, for those who are saved by faith in Christ, we have this close relationship to deity, but while we're in this flesh and while we're on this earth, we're going to be suffering, but there's glory that's awaiting. Now, what do you think he means here by suffering? We are accustomed to human suffering, of all places. What's the centerpiece in the media right now? I'm not a big news junkie anymore, but even this has got my attention. What's the place that's the centerpiece of human suffering, at least associated with the United States in the last few days? Maui. Maui. You don't usually think of Maui and suffering. It's devastating what's happened over there. Just burned to a crisp. And it happens. Is that the kind of suffering talked about? Just general human suffering leads to glory? No, verse 17, who's the subject matter? Who's he talking about? What people?
Children
of God. Those who are justified by Christ. Specifically, we suffer. So he's not talking about generic human suffering because everybody would be considered there, but rather this is those who belong to Christ. So, with the rest of the New Testament as our aid, what would this include? This suffering. And actually, you don't have to get to the rest of the parts of the New Testament. Remember how Paul will drop a statement in this letter. And if you don't understand fully what he's talking about, what does he do later? He stretches it out and lets you see it more fully. For instance, look how the chapter ends. Verse 35, he lists tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, and death. So what do you think he's talking about, suffering? Yeah, Joe?
Persecution.
Yeah. Right? It's suffering because you are a justified person. It's suffering by Christians, and it runs the whole gamut. It's mild, it's intense, sometimes it's organized, sometimes it's subtle. And we just automatically think of the Romans throwing people to the lions in the first century, which really wasn't happening yet in New Testament times, probably, not quite. But most Christians who suffer in the first century, they didn't suffer at the hand of the Romans anyway, probably. Could be anything that we, you know, being misrepresented and maligned and gossiped about and seditiously attacked and in any way that we're tested and tried and those kinds of things. So it's all inclusive, but it's not human suffering. It's suffering as God's people is what he's talking about. So, and look what he says here. He says, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And remember, he is in the sanctification section. The earlier part of chapter 8, as we saw Sunday, it's all about set your mind on the Spirit. Walk according to the Spirit. Don't walk according to the flesh. Don't live by the flesh. That's all sanctification language. It's an extension of chapter 6 and 7, where he's talking about present your bodies obediently to God and all those kinds of things. Think about how these go together. Sanctification, becoming the person God wants us to become in Christ, the set apart, sanctified person. He's depicting, you know, he's been talking about behaviors. And by the way, when he writes in chapter 6 about present your members as instruments of righteousness, what does that mean? Well, just be patient. It's when you get to later on in Romans, like Romans chapter 12, he's going to get real specific. It's one of those sections like you find in a lot of Paul's letters where he says, do this, don't do that, treat people this way, have this attitude, have this behavior, have this kind of speech, all these kinds of things. This is how you treat your brethren. This is how you treat your neighbor. He'll get into that. He'll put flesh on that. But here he ties outlook to sanctification. We belong to God, step one. Use this new one here today. We belong to God. We're going to suffer along the way, but we're on the way to glory. That's perspective. It's outlook. What's the connection between outlook and your behavior? Or here, outlook and sanctification. What linkage is there?
Well, your outlook is what causes you to adapt your behavior.
The goal.
It also should give you hope. There should be hope involved. Okay. Your outlook should be hopeful that due to the information that he's providing us, we can see a future and live our lives with that hope in mind.
And this is why discouragement is so dangerous. If discouragement is not checked in our hearts and minds, and don't just think of other people, okay? Yeah, other people can discourage you, but ultimately, whether discouragement rests in you or not and does its damage is if you allow it to take root. But this is where discouragement is so destructive. If you get the hope blocked, if you obscure the hope, if you don't see where this is going, if you don't have a positive view of where this is headed and where it's going to end up, at some point, I don't mean to be mumbo jumbo here, but even in our subconscious, which is just the nooks and crannies of our heart, we're going to justify the wrong behavior. Sin usually follows deep, prolonged discouragement. So he says, listen, yeah, you're God's people, but you're going to suffer. So that does not derail them. He paints this picture of the glory that's to be revealed. And he says about this glory, look there, he says what in verse 18 regarding the suffering and the glory to follow?
No comparison.
There's no comparison. What's another way of saying what he says in verse 18 regarding the glory to come and the suffering now? You said there's no comparison, okay, which is similar to what he said. It's worth it. The suffering, when we're in glory, the suffering will seem as nothing. Just nothing. It's really what he's saying.
Momentary light affliction.
It's 2 Corinthians 4. It's exactly right.
It's also what's interesting about Romans 3:23 is it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I've always thought that was an interesting connection.
That's in it. Okay. Glad you brought that up.
About the glory to be revealed.
Okay. Let's define glory here. In that context, in Romans 3:23, in that context, falling short of the glory of God means what?
Falling short of the standard.
That's right. Not pleasing Him, not honoring Him. Sort of goes back to Romans 1. I mean, the base sin that's first introduced in Romans 1 is pagans did not recognize God as God. That's falling short of His glory. Now, in this text, in Romans 8, starting in verse 18 here, what kind of glory is this talking about? Is it God's standard? It's sort of connected, but not the same thing.
I think it's the shared glory that will be revealed. It's the shared glory that we will experience when we're with God in heaven.
It's being in His glory, being in the presence of His glory, benefiting from His glory. It's an afterlife. It's an eternal reference.
It's a reward in a way.
And a reward in a way.
I don't like to think that way.
But it is. I mean, isn't that the way Jesus, when He told the parable of the talents, how the master spoke? And Jesus directs that right to the judgment in the second coming. So, all right. Well, let's look here further at this, starting in verse 19. Let's read verse 19 to 25. Rick, can you read that, 19 to 25?
For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it.
All right, thank you. So, very simple here, kind of diagram on this. And that is, he is linking in sequence sufferings and glory. The other New Testament book, it's funny how different New Testament letters share different things. Suffering and glory is really the themes of 1 Peter. So there's an interesting, read Romans 8 and then read the book of 1 Peter. You'll see a lot of interesting connections. But the reason why the arrow is important is that there is a sequence. First this, then that. Think about how so far in this book, how gloriously he's depicted salvation. But yet he's saying here, there's glory yet to be experienced. And even though context is everything, verse 17, he calls saved people children of God, heirs of God. But he then says in verse 19, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Well, I thought we already know who the sons of God are. They're the people of Christ. Well, they are, but there's a sense in which there is going to be a revealing of them. Now, the first thing that comes to mind, and properly so, coached by the book of Acts, when we think about suffering of the first Christians, we think of experiences like the apostles had in Jerusalem, like Paul had in places like Ephesus and Corinth, and so forth. And it's people attacking and maligning you. You're wrong, you're bad, you're hurting us, you're doing damage. Where was it? Escapes me. Was it Ephesus? No, it was not Ephesus. Where the locals said, those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Speaking of the preachers of the gospel, it was Paul and Silas, I think it was. I think it was Paul's second missionary journey. I forget where it was at. Well, the idea that the world is saying we're the scum, but one day it's going to be clearly manifested, oh, we're not the scum. We're the heirs. Yeah.
I think that's Psalm 23 where David says that my...
table for me in the presence of my enemies.
Go ahead and say it, so I can't.
You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies.
Yeah, yeah.
Which means it's not the idea that I'm eating at their table, but they're eating at mine. Yeah. Yeah, Zach.
It was Thessalonica.
Thessalonica, thank you.
Acts 17:6.
Thank you. This escaped me where. That's happening more and more. I wonder why. So, okay, some people older than me just laughed. It's not fair. So, look at this bridge, really, of hope. He's saying, we're suffering now, but glory is coming. In the meantime, here's what will carry us. Here's what will sustain us. Here is something critical for sanctification, hope. Which goes back to Mike's point a while ago. Hope's everything. And think back on chapter 5. Look back on chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. He comes back to something. And he enlarges it. In chapter 5, he said in verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Your translation may say patience. And patience produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. See how that patience or endurance and hope is tied to character, which is tied to sanctification. Being the kind of person God wants us to be, we've got to have hope. If we don't have hope, we're not going to complete our sanctification. And, you know, he uses other terms here. He talks about waiting. He talks about longing. He talks about groaning. That's my favorite word in this text here, this particular text, not the chapter, but groaning. You ever groan? Now, I don't mean when you get out of bed in the morning, Ray. You may do that. What kind of groaning is this? Okay. Yeah. It does make you, there's a burden. It's coming from the inside, right? It's emotional. It's mental. It's spiritual. It's on the inside. And there are just times that we just groan. And we may not audibly express it, but we feel it. And it's hard not to physically demonstrate it. We just mumble, you know, what's going on today? I mean, really, we manifest it. And if we think somehow that being a Christian means all smiles and sunshine, we're not reading the Bible. It's not real. And I don't typically talk about teachers, but I had a conversation with somebody about him today, but it's like, that's Joel Osteen. Take sunshine and dip it in honey and liquid gold. And just have enough faith and smile. Everything's great. That's hogwash. That's not real life. And it's not living the life of a true disciple of Christ. Paul doesn't even make the case that there will be suffering. It's assumed. He just says suffering. And he's saying that it's going to hurt and we're going to groan. But he talks about this glory as being freedom. Well, I thought we've already got freedom. But there's a further dimension of freedom. Just like the kingdom exists today for those who serve the Lord Jesus as their king. That's the kingdom of Christ. It's come. But 2 Timothy 4 talks about the kingdom that's coming. There's a further dimension of that kingdom. And there we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ in Him. That's why we have to be baptized into His death. That's where we contact that redeeming power of the blood. But He says there's a further redemption of our bodies. So there's more to come here. And what bridges the sufferings and the glory is that we have hope and we patiently endure. That's how we get there. That's the bridge. Okay? Anything else on this chart? I'm going to talk about groaning a little bit more, about what's groaning like the creation. Go ahead.
I remember doing a word study one time of perseverance, and that word is used, if I recall, it's like 150 times.
In the New Testament?
In the New Testament.
Wow.
Why?
A lot to groan about. Christ groans. Early Christians groan. Yeah. So, there's a difference in groaning and grumbling. Right? Very big difference. So, what does this mean here when he talks about the creation groans? He says several things about that here in this text. And he is indicating that both humans are in need of redemption as well as the whole creation. Because the creation here is not simply humans. Because he references creation and humans distinctly. Now, think about the fundamental changes that happen that we read about in Genesis 3 when sin entered the world. What happened regarding agriculture? Got hard. Thorns and thistles. Weeds. Okay? What happened about having children? What happened there? I mean, they were told from the get-go to have children. Now, the woman's going to what? Have pain in childbirth. What happened to the snake? He was cursed and had to do what? Crawl on his belly. So, there were these fundamental changes that are indicated there that occur in this world, physically. We sometimes talk about this fallen world. I think that is a biblical concept in light of Romans 8. There is beauty in it and order and glory in it that reflects a great designer and maker. But there are groaning elements to it too. So that it's in need of redemption or restoration. Now, some people conclude from this text that the doctrine of a rejuvenated earth. I've yet to be convinced of that. I see too many passages to the contrary. 2 Peter 3 talks about this world and really the universe, the physical universe being destroyed, a new heaven and a new earth. For instance, Maui. I also heard that there are real estate developers already offering people money for their houses and they've not even gotten to their houses yet to see what's left. You know what they're doing? They're hedging. They know what that place is going to become in 10 years. They get it all rebuilt. They want some oceanfront property. They think they can get a discount now. Okay? That's a That's going in where something's been burned by fire and just building back. The way the earth is depicted in 2 Peter 3, it's an utter destruction. So the idea of new heaven and a new earth just really is a reference to a new dwelling place. And so there are other passages that indicate that a rejuvenated earth is really not what the New Testament is teaching. This is in context, language that's accommodative, that's describing that humans are in need of deliverance and redemption, and it's the full redemption is coming. And so much, so acute is our need, and our groaning is so acute that the whole world is groaning. The whole creation is not right. Nothing's right. It's functioning. But, you know, we use the word dysfunction, but you know what's in dysfunction? Function. A dysfunctional company, a dysfunctional school, a dysfunctional family. It still functions. Not well. Not the way it's meant to function. This is a dysfunctional world. It's functioning. But it's not the Genesis 1 and 2 world, is it? And so, what Paul is writing here is that things are going to be set right. It's coming. Okay, any questions or observations on that point? This is where Romans gets challenging. It really does. Doing the best I can with it. Maybe somebody's got something they can add and help.
Well, the only thing I thought about with the creation growing, and I don't want to get off on a tangent. I know you won't let that happen anyway.
Will not.
But, you know, I would think that...
That's far enough. I'm joking.
There were no poisonous plants in Eden.
I don't think so.
Because they could eat of any tree of the garden. And, you know, animals, you know, probably started dying as well as a result of man's sin and things like that. So, I mean, that would spread throughout.
No way there were diseases. Because diseases bring death. So, it was a transformation like it's... You have two of these incredible transformations on the planet Earth. One is when humans enter sin, and the other one is in the days of Noah and the flood. I mean, you're talking about doing a number on this Earth. Both of those events did it.
So we're also in union with God. I mean, the first couple of paths, chapters, and sin separated them. I mean, the whole plan of redemption has to bring back, and the whole creation, in a way, is suffering from the separation of God by sin.
Okay. Remember that word reconciliation in Romans 5? It's another expression for salvation. I think a good biblical illustration of that is Jacob and Joseph. Joseph's been sold into slavery. He ends up being the prime minister of Egypt. And after that mess with his brothers, he sends for his father. And the message comes to Jacob that Joseph was alive. And Jacob basically says, "I'll see my son before I die." But they hadn't seen each other yet. But Jacob learned that Joseph had been saved. And now he's prime minister of Egypt. So we are reconciled to our father. But we've yet to be joined to him. Jesus said in John 14, "I'll go and prepare a place in my father's house, or many dwelling places. I'll go prepare a place for you." So, there is this spiritual sense in which we're reconciled to God through Christ. There is going to be a further sense that we are reconciled to God in eternity. And Jacob and Joseph had this great joy. I mean, what Joseph said to his brothers, he kept asking his brothers about his father. And after he revealed himself, one of the first things he said was, "Is my father alive?" He wanted to know, "Is Jacob okay? Is father okay? Is he saved?" And Jacob learns Joseph is okay. And in that, they greatly rejoice. And then they actually reconcile. I think that's a good parallel to where we're at with God. So, the best is yet to come. So, let's look at this last section here. We haven't read it yet. Ken, can you read verse 26? Down to the end, verse 39 for us, please.
"Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, and we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? For he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
All right, thank you. Did you hear the trumpets and the bass drums and the cymbals clanging? Now I'm speaking symbolically there. How that thing ended. I mean, the language is so, it's poetic, but it's powerfully poetic. It's not gentle poetry. It's powerful poetry. It's intended to be heavy and loud. It's strong. It's triumphant language. So I would propose to you that's the crescendo of the letter. Plenty of important things to follow. But there it is. Because he's describing the real, complete, powerful ramifications of being in Christ. Being justified. So, now he starts this section, though, starting in verse 26, that we're suffering, headed to glory. We've got to be sustained by hope, but there's help along the way. God's not left us to just wiggle and struggle in this life. So he talks about the Spirit intercedes for us. I think this is, Romans 8 is one of the best places to go to recalibrate on understanding the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. Because in context, when it says, set your mind on things of the Spirit, Spirit being in you, when you look at the context, basically what that means is, do what God wants you to do. Be submissive. Bend your will to His will. And then this is talking about the Spirit is active in a Christian's life, but it's not something mystical and magical. But it is on the spiritual end, and it is on God's end of things. So, he talks about the Spirit interceding. Chapter 8 speaks both of the Holy Spirit interceding and Christ interceding. There we go again. Christ is not the Spirit and the Spirit's not Christ. They're distinct personalities. But Christ intercedes also. But the Spirit intercedes in our communication to God. We little limited humans are trying to communicate to the Almighty Eternal God, and the Spirit makes intercession even in the communication of it. Again, this is really generally a reflection of our fellowship with deity. That's the reconciliation. And it's interesting how the bulk of the New Testament speaks of the Spirit revealing the mind of God to humans and even references it, like 2 Peter chapter 1, to the Old Testament prophets being moved by the Spirit of God in proclaiming His message. But this speaks not of God's mind being revealed to us through the Spirit, but our mind being revealed to God through the Spirit. And there's not some kind of mumbo-jumbo, razzle-dazzle way to pray in the Spirit. You just pray. You just pray. And how this works on God's end, we don't know. We don't have to know. We just know that the Spirit is helping with our groanings and our utterances, our expressions to God. When someone says, you know, I just don't know how to pray, do the best you can. And you know who's going to take up the slack? Holy Spirit. Not in some kind of mystical way. He just is functioning there for us in that regard. And then, all things work together for good. Those that love the Lord are the called according to His purpose. Whoa. All things work for good. I guess this means like the good things work for good. No, it says all things. And this doesn't mean, and the book of Job is a good demonstration of it, this doesn't mean that God is the origin of anything evil. But God will use anything, even the attacks of Satan, for good. He did it in the life of Job. He did it in the life of Jesus.
Joseph,
Daniel, Moses. They start clicking them off. Right? David is just, yeah. And note this. This assurance is not for everybody. It's for Christ's people. If you're not Christ, all things won't work out for good. Sometimes we'll say things like, oh, it'll all work out in the end. And it's amazing how a lot of things sort of do. But we haven't seen the end. The end. And not all things will work for good for all people. But for Christ's people, all things will. Okay, we'll pick up right here Sunday.